I am very happy to be with you again on the anniversary of my first visit here just a year ago. The topic, Christian ethics, was prescribed. It was not my choice, it was suggested. I am happy, however, with the suggestion, because in our present situation, I don't suppose that any question is of more paramount concern than Christian ethics. I prefer the designation, the Christian ethic. It's a little more convenient in an address, and consequently I'm going to use that designation, the Christian ethic, rather than Christian ethics. The Christian ethic is concerned with the manner of life or behavior consonant with Christian faith. Christian faith is distinctive, and the Christian ethic is correspondingly distinctive. The Christian is a new creation, a new man, because the old man has been crucified. Now, Peter draws our attention to that fact when he writes, "Ye have been redeemed not with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain manner of life received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." And the newness of the Christian life is not only certified by the ransom price by which it has been secured, but also by the effectual call in which it is created. The effectual call of God the Father. And Peter also writes, "As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to your former lusts in your ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of life." Manner of life, and it is that word that sounds the keynote of what we understand by the Christian ethic. Now, these are the bonds of the new manner of life: redemption by the blood of Christ and the effectual call of God the Father into the fellowship of his Son. And you remember that Paul likewise enjoins upon believers that they walk worthily of the calling wherewith they were called. Now, that the Christian faith has its own way of life is therefore quite obvious, and no one would deny that the Christian faith has its own distinctive way of life, however much they might disagree with the Christian faith and with the Christian way of life. There is a new pattern, and therefore a new kind of conformity, and that is eloquently expressed in the antithesis of the apostle's word when he says, be not conformed to this age, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Be not patterned after this age, but be transformed. But what is this new manner of life? What kind of conformity is involved when Paul says, be not conformed, but be transformed? If it is conformity, conformity to what? Must have content. Life is very concrete, it's very practical, and therefore the Christian ethic must be correspondingly concrete and practical, otherwise it is irrelevant. There is no purpose in talking of the Christian ethic unless the Christian ethic reaches down to all the practical necessities of life in all its concreteness and exigency. Now, in asking that question, and then in answering it, there is no consideration more basic and important than that it is life patterned after the character of God himself. I fear that far too unfrequently is this recognized in Christian circles, that the most important consideration is that it is life patterned after the character of God himself. I already quoted from the Apostle Peter, be ye holy, for I am holy. And did not our Lord say, ye shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect? Man's definition consists in the fact that he was made after the image of God at the beginning. That is his definition. That is his very identity, his being. That he was made after the image of God. And the new life in Christ is defined as having put off the old man with his affections and lusts, and having put on the new man, who is being renewed unto knowledge after the image of him who created him. So this is the basic consideration, that the Christian ethic is likeness to God. And if we have not pondered that, it is high time we have. It is likeness to God. But that proposition, like that proposition, that the basic pattern of the Christian ethic is likeness to God, must be guarded. It is not absolute, because there is a sense in which to aspire after likeness to God is the essence of iniquity. That was the temptation by which our first parents fell. Ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil. And so there is a distinction. Likeness to God is not absolute. And because there is this distinction, what is the line of demarcation? You see, you are up against a great problem. If on the one hand, likeness to God, to aspire after likeness to God, is the very essence of iniquity, and on the other hand, likeness to God is the very essence of the Christian ethic, what is the line of distinction? You see how important it is that we have revelation specifying the respects in which Likeness to God is the pattern, indispensable. Otherwise, we should be in hopeless confusion. So we must ask, what are the criteria of the Christian manner of life? What are the norms that regulate the way of life that is after the pattern of God's own character? And to this question, the Bible gives an unambiguous answer. The norms are the law of God, the revealed will of God, the revealed good pleasure of God, the example of our Lord. Various ways, of course, in which it can be stated in accordance with the Scripture itself. But I'm going to focus attention upon what is perhaps the most inclusive of all, namely the law of God. You can speak of it as the law of God. You can speak of it as the revealed will of God. You can speak of it as the revealed good pleasure of God. Or you can speak of it as that which comes to its most complete expression in Him who was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. As I said, I'm going to focus attention upon the principle, the law of God, as the revelation that God has given us by which we may be able to define the respect in which likeness to God governs Christian behavior. And that guards the distinction. Because the law of God is the revealed will of God for us. And that is why every depreciation of the law of God invariably leads to patterns of behavior that impinge upon the unique prerogatives of God. I repeat that every depreciation of the law of God invariably leads to patterns that impinge upon the unique prerogatives of God Himself in the transcendent glory that belongs to Him. There is one lawgiver. And when we forget this, then we arrogate to ourselves the presumption of being our own lawgivers. And when we become our own lawgivers, then you see we have immediately trespassed upon the prerogatives and the unique prerogatives of God Himself. We have fallen into the snare of Satan's original temptation. Ye shall be as God. On the other hand, the law of God, as the revealed will of God for us, ensures that the likeness to God which the Christian ethics demands is maintained. Because the law of God is simply the perfection of God, the character of God coming to expression for the regulation of thought and behavior consonant with His glory. It is simply the transcript of His perfection. The law of God is holy and just and good. Why? It is because God is holy and just. And it could only be characterized as holy and just and good because God Himself is holy and just and good. Now the law of God is both negative and positive. And on these two main aspects of the question, I'm going to try to focus attention. in the part of the address that we made. The law of God is both negative and positive. Now I venture to say that no one factor has done more mischief in the individual sphere, in the sphere of the home, in the sphere of the church, and in the sphere of society, than disregard or contempt for the negatives of God's law. The plea often advanced is that in ethics we must be positive. That emphasis upon negatives is psychologically dangerous, because prohibitions are not conducive to the development of character. Well, there is some truth in this. It is true that the Christian ethic does not consist in mere negation. Virtue cannot be defined by an accumulation of don'ts. The ethic of the Bible aims at proving what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. But to depreciate the negatives of the law of God and of the Christian faith is to become unrealistic. Now, I don't suppose that today anybody resents more the charge of being unrealistic. Nobody resents anything more than the charge of being unrealistic, of not being existential. But that is what depreciation of the negatives of the law of God really is. We thereby become unrealistic. It is true that if there were no sin and no liability to sin, there would be no negatives. There would be no need of prohibition. Why did God give a prohibition to Adam and Eden? Adam was perfect at that time. He had never sinned. Why did he give him a prohibition? With reference to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Why? Just because there was the liability to sin. Not because sin then existed in Adam, but because there was the liability to sin. And just because there was the liability to sin, there was the need for the prohibition. And why are at least eight of the Ten Commandments, first of all, negative? Why do all of them start with the expression translated in English, thou shalt not? And even a ninth has its negative element also. So that virtually nine of them are in negative terms, and at least eight of them at the very outset negative in form. Why is it? Just because the law of God is intensely realistic. It is intensely relevant. And if you wish the term, it is intensely existential. And why is it so realistic? Just because it takes account of the actual situation. Only because there is sin. And God's law is relevant, realistic, and truly existential, because it takes account of sin, and therefore of the simple fact that if we are to bear the fruit of virtue, there must also be the negation of vice. It is because so much of ethics, that is, of alleged ethics, does not face up to the realism of our situation that it has failed to cope with the ills of society. And I make this plea, my dear friends, let us appreciate the grand realism of the negatives of God's revealed will, of God's law. Now that is summed up in a most striking way by the Apostle Paul, in a text that is frequently misunderstood. It is 1 Thessalonians 5:22, translated in the version we are usually accustomed to use, in abstain from all appearance of evil. Abstain from every appearance of evil. Perhaps no one text enforces the principle with which I am now dealing more than that particular text. It is regrettable that it has been misunderstood and misapplied because of the translation with which we are familiar, abstain from all appearance of evil. When the version was made, I don't believe that the meaning that we too frequently derive from it was the intent at all. But what I shall deal with in a minute. It has been interpreted to mean abstinence from what appears to be evil. From what appears to be evil, even though it may not be intrinsically evil. Abstinence from what people may think to be evil. And consequently, our reputation may be prejudiced by doing what other people think to be wrong. And it has been understood as enjoining us, therefore, to abstain from all appearance of evil, what appears to be evil. And a great deal of prohibitionism has associated itself with that misinterpretation and misapplication. And consequently, a great many things that are not intrinsically wrong in themselves have been taboo in certain Christian circles. That prohibitionism has done great damage to the ethics of Christian behavior. And you find something of Paul's denunciation of that in 1 Timothy 4:1-6. You can go home and read it, 1 Timothy 4:1-6, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meat which God has created to be received with thanksgiving. Well, you notice how Paul characterizes it. It is just the snare of the devil, the propaganda of seducing spirits, and the doctrine of demons. And we must be aware of a prohibitionism that is not in accord with the revealed will of God. What Paul says is perhaps what is the most striking way of enforcing the principle of the negative of God's law. He means abstain from every form of evil. Abstain from every form of iniquity. That is it. And here is the absolute prohibition. A prohibition with no reservation, qualification or exception. It is absolute. And the ethic of our Christian faith is this, that there is no situation in which God's providence places us, in which there is the necessity of wrongdoing. It is a fallacy of very grave consequence that has entered the thinking of a great many people, that we are oftentimes in situations in which we have to choose the lesser of two wrongs. See how the apostles word. condemns any such thought. Abstain from every form of evil. There is no situation in which we are placed, in which we are placed under the necessity of a wrong. It may cost us our life to adhere to that negative. Abstain from every form of iniquity. It may cost our life. It may cost us our livelihood. We don't have to live. But we have to obey the commandments of God. And that is the glory of devotion to Christ. Is that not the first principle of devotion to Christ? He that loseth his life for my sake shall keep it unto life eternal. Is it not the very same thought that Jesus enunciated when he said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself? Not simply the things that are wrong, but let him deny himself. And that is the basic negative, at the very basis of the Christian faith and of the Christian way of life. Now a word about the positive aspects of the law of God. Now in dealing with what is positive in the law of God, it is necessary to affirm the primacy of love. You remember the word of our Lord, Matthew 22:37-40. I shall abbreviate. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. You remember what Paul said, that love is the fulfillment of the law. Well, love is emotive. Love is motive. Love is impulsive. And love is expulsive. The word of Chalmers has become classic in this country when he spoke about the expulsive love of a new affection. But there's far more to love than its expulsiveness. Love is emotive, it is motive, it is impulsive, and it is also expulsive. It is emotive in that it constrains affection for its object. It is motive in that it is the spring of action. It is impulsive in that it impels to action. And it is expulsive in that it expels all that is alien to the interest of its object. And love thus characterized is to be directed to God with all his heart and soul and mind. As emotive, it means that God is the supreme object of affection. As motive, it moves to the fulfillment of his good pleasure. As impulsive, it impels to action that is well-pleasing to him. And as expulsive, it excludes all that contradicts his good pleasure. And the measure of love to our neighbor is different. It is that we love our neighbor as ourselves. And we are not to love ourselves or our neighbor as we love God. That would be idolatry. And we are not to love our neighbor above ourselves, for that would be hypocrisy. We may esteem our neighbor more highly than we do ourselves. That is an injunction. For it is impossible to love our neighbor above ourselves. Love thy neighbor as thyself. And don't try to plead the hypocrisy of any other criteria. Now we should know what all this involves. I'm talking about the primacy of love. That means total commitment to God. And it is the first requirement of the Christian ethic. Thou shalt love. This itself a commandment. The first and great commandment indeed, but truly a commandment. And in the very words of our Lord, that points to the essence of the biblical ethic. It is compliance with commandments. How could it be anything else if the first and the great commandment is, thou shalt love?